Sincerity can often be a litmus test for truth in this world. So a lot of times, a lot of people think that if somebody's just sincere, just really sincere, they really believe what they're doing, they really believe in it, you know, and they really embrace it, and they have a lot of confidence in it, that is true, therefore. I remember at a company that I worked for a number of years ago now that we had a diversity training group that they told us that the customer is always correct. And yes, I mean, proverbially that's true, but I remember that they would encourage us to kind of skirt around truth in order to just help people think that if they were believing something that was untrue, you know, to encourage them in the deception that they were believing. I don't know if you've ever heard kind of the cultural proverb of the path to hell is paved with sincerity and good intentions. And even confidence. We've considered that. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, it said this, that desiring, so the false teachers in this church in Ephesus, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So friends, sincerity, you know, good intentions, confidence, those are not the litmus test for truth. Those are not the litmus test for truth. Even if we would feel so much that what somebody is saying, I feel that that's true, friend. You got to balance it with the truthfulness of Christ and God's word. Well, this morning we're thinking about false teachers. These particular false teachers probably that were wrongfully or unlawfully teaching the law in the church at Ephesus. And our text that we're looking at this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. So if you have your Bible, open up to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. If you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible, oh friend, take the one that we have as a gift. All we ask is that you read it. And if you don't read it, take it and give it to somebody else, okay? But go ahead and open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And as you turn there, I'll give a little bit of the context. So we've been thinking about the importance of the local church again and again and again in this letter, the importance of the local church. And over the course of the first decade of the existence of this church in Ephesus, Paul is constantly making this point that the local church is really important. From its founding in Acts chapter 18, and then between 52 and 55 AD, to his meeting with the elders at the end of that period, and then the elders in their sorrow, Paul is departing away. And Paul said this, and he gets to the point that, you know, Jesus loves the church, so love the church and steward, oversee the church well and carefully. So he said this in Acts chapter 20, verses 20 through 28 through 31, that they ought to be keeping up their watch for wolves that would be coming in among them, false teachers who would be coming in among them. This church is only 3 years old. It was about a year ahead of us. And he's already warning the overseers of this local church in Ephesus that wolves are going to be coming in. But then 5 years after this, Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. So Paul, he's sitting in prison for preaching the gospel. And who is he thinking of? Obviously, he's worshiping Christ, but he's thinking of the churches. And he writes to the churches. So that's where we have the book of Ephesians. This is to this same church in Ephesus between AD 60 and 61. And again, he taught them about the importance of the local church, where he wrote this, that the church is the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all at the end of chapter 1. Chapter 2, he describes the church as the gathering of the citizens and members of the household of God being built together into a dwelling place by God through his Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 3, he writes in Ephesians that the church is a display of the manifold wisdom of God. And so then now, about 10 years later, AD 63, Paul's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy again, to the same church in Ephesus. And this is 10 years in. So they're, you know, a number of years ahead of us, and they're still having to learn about the importance of a local church. Well, let's look at the text. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So here's the big idea of the text. The Holy Spirit is teaching us to beware of false teachers who try to steal away our freedom through law, and really a wrong application of the law. And those 3 points. Number one, be on guard. Be on guard. Brothers and sisters, be on guard. We live in an age of the ear. So Satan seeks to overcome even God's elect, if he can, through the gate of the ear to your heart. So that's number one, be on guard. Number two, the allure of demonic doctrine. The allure of demonic doctrine. And then number three, how can we enjoy things in this world? How can we enjoy things in this world? So it's been my prayers. I've been preparing on this text that the Lord would help us to rightly think about the gospel, but to also strengthen us to understand and discern truth from his word, to be on guard, and to live our lives with joy because of what Christ has done. So number one, be on guard. Look at verse 1 again. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. So subpoint number one, Paul's teaching is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul's teaching is inspired by the Holy Spirit. The first thing that we notice is that Paul understands that what he is saying, what he is teaching, isn't primarily from himself or by virtue of the authority that's invested in him as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, but because it is from the Holy Spirit, the third person of the one true and living God who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So brothers and sisters, God speaks to us by his Spirit in this book, in this word that we have. This is God's very word that he has spoken as he has carried along the apostles and the prophets by his Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21 affirms this. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And then Peter, two chapters later, says this. He describes Paul's writings as Scripture. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 16 says this. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. I'm thankful for Peter. Paul sometimes can be difficult to understand. But there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. So Peter is referring to the Apostle Paul, even his letters, as Scripture. God's very word is God carried along Paul by the power of his Holy Spirit. So this is powerful. You know, Paul is describing even what he says in his writing here as given by the Spirit, as Scripture. But here we also see Paul affirming the same thing. Now the Spirit expressly says. So what is Paul teaching and writing in this text that is expressly said by the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, we can trust that this is holy, this is true, this is from God, this is inerrant, this is infallible, this is authoritative, this is necessary. This word from the Holy Spirit through Paul is sufficient and it's reliable. But this word is also a warning to us. The Holy Spirit, right now, in this room, in West Des Moines, is warning us. The Holy Spirit is speaking to us, not through dreams, not as we stand up and raise up our hands, not as we ask for a word with our Bible shut on a chair. No, he's speaking to us as we open up his word, as we seek to understand what Paul has written to us here in this text. So that leads to the second subpoint of number one. False teachers come up from within the church. Brothers and sisters, so often we lift our eyes up and we're looking around the world and thinking about the attack that's going to come against us from the outside. But one thing that we have to note and be very cautious of and careful of is that oftentimes false teaching is, yes, it's an embrace of worldliness that comes from the outside, but it arises up from within the church. Look at the text again. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And we see that in chapter 1, that this is happening within the church. Those who would put themselves in a position to be teachers when they confidently make assertions about the law, but they don't know what they're talking about. Again, in Acts, that's the warning to the overseers in Acts chapter 20. Wolves are going to come in from the church. Jesus taught this in Mark chapter 13. For false Christs or false messiahs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. And I'll read that Acts chapter 20 passage again. Pay careful attention. So this is to the elders 3 years in of this church. Pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So again, while the church affirms and installs overseers, it's the Holy Spirit who gives the church overseers, has made you overseers to care for the church which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So 10 years later, that's where we're at in 1 Timothy. 10 years later, after all of this, and it's come. The false teachers, the wolves, they have come. Jesus does not lie. And what Paul was teaching the churches came true. He wasn't joking around. This is something that they have to watch. So, and also we see that they're coming in later times. You see that in verse 1. Later times. John Stott, he's a theologian, he wrote that this future tense of later times quickly slips into the present tense in verses 3 through 6. So they are currently in the later times. And he continues by writing this. It is the same as in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, where he writes of the last days and almost immediately divulges that they have arrived by telling Timothy to avoid the people he has been describing. So later times and the last days both denote the Christian era, which Jesus inaugurated at his first coming and will consummate at his second. So the last days, according to the Holy Spirit of God, began on Pentecost. And now we live in these last days. Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. Peter described that the last days that the prophet Joel mentioned have come. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 describes that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 describes that scoffers come in the last days following their own sinful desires. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul describes that the mystery of lawlessness, talking about the man of lawlessness who would come, is already at work. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Oh, brothers and sisters, we live in later times, in last days, when false teachers abound. Just go around our country, go around our community, go around the world and investigate what is being taught under the banner of the name of Christ. And also, oftentimes we think that, you know, there's the final judgment is coming. Yes. And it seems from Scripture that things will increasingly get worse. Yes. But ask our brothers and sisters in Christ who are dying right now in Syria, in Central Asia, for trusting in Christ. I'm sure it feels like the very end to them. And we may not be facing the suffering that our brothers and sisters do around the world right now, but friends, we must be on guard. Those times may not be further off than we think. And cultures and societies, they can flip. It doesn't take long. So be on guard. These are the later times. And droves of people defend these false teachers in the name of Christian charity. And friend, speaking the truth is not antithetical to love. Now, I have a friend who recorded a CD called False Teachers, and he named a bunch of names of some of the false teachers, and he came under fire again and again and again because of that. Just because your heart feels something doesn't mean that it's true. And even if you feel like something that's falsely being taught somewhere, whether it's in our church or another church, if you feel like something's being falsely taught, you have to let us know. You have to make it known what you believe from God's word is in error. And Paul warns even of false apostles in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Remember in Galatians chapter 1, as Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia, if I or another apostle, if an angel comes to you and preaches a gospel other than the gospel that you have heard from us, let him be anathema, damned. And Jesus warned that, you know, that a millstone should be hung around the neck of those who would wrongly teach the children or the disciples away. So brothers and sisters, be on guard. We live in an age of the later times where false teaching abounds. So why? Why are we tempted to devote ourselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons? And that's what they are, teachings of demons. Because we think that we're accomplishing something good. Oh, God's blessing that. And therefore, we should do it. You know, false teaching flourishes by pretending to be, you know, the executors of God's blessing. Unfaithfulness hides under the cloak of phrases like, but God's blessing it. You can have your best life now. Anyone who tells you to deny yourself is from Satan. Or, if you plant a seed, you will reap a material blessing. False teachers take the Bible and it twists it to either give license to sin or in order to wrongly restrain things that God has generously and in his goodness given to us to enjoy. So license, or antinomianism, it taps into the language of Christian freedom and liberty and it twists it to be an opportunity to exalt the self instead of exalting God by selflessly loving and serving as slaves of God. And 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 gets at this. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. So trying to find teachers and pastors who will provide a pious and religious justification for them to pursue their own self-worship. Now, brothers and sisters, beware of teachers who always tell you things that you want to hear. There is such a thing of having a healthy dose of self-discernment and self-doubt. And then legalism. Legalism seeks to emphasize obedience or even justifying yourself to God through works. Tom Schreiner writes this: "Legalism has its origin in self-worship. If people are justified through their obedience to the law, then they merit praise, honor, and glory. Legalism, in other words, means the glory goes to the people rather than God. So false teachers, whether pursuing license or legalism, they're glory stealers. And these things are subtle. So friends, be on guard. And not just for teachers outside yourself, but friend, what are you talking to yourself about throughout the course of the week? How do you think about your devotions? How do you think about Bible reading? How do you think about your parenting? How do you think about going to work and working, not for men, not for yourself, not to justify yourself to God by doing a great job, but how are you thinking about doing these things for the glory of God in a right orientation? The essence of false teaching is that it is deceitful. And brothers and sisters, since the fall, we are self-deceived people. We incline towards self-deception. So fight it by knowing the gospel well, by knowing God's word well, by being committed to the local church, letting other brothers and sisters in Christ know you well so that they can see your blind spots. They can see the little bits of your life that you can't see so well. To use Rocky's phrase, I think it's, you've got gaps, I've got gaps, so together we ain't got no gaps, or something like that. But, I mean, it's not perfect. But the point is that we help each other to see where we fail. I can see, the fact that your shirt isn't tucked in the back when you can't see it. Or, that your hair might be, my wife, when I walk out of the house, if my hair's messed up in the back, I couldn't see that. I need her to tell me that so I don't look funny when I go into public. So also, obedience to God's word, it's good. But even as we obey, we can never confuse our obedience with the gospel itself, with the work of Christ, which has accomplished and applied salvation for his people. Number two, the allure of demonic doctrine. Look at verses 1-3 again. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." That teachings there can also be doctrine of demons. "Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." So again, John Stott, he helpfully points out that the text walks backward through the process of falling into error. So there's three steps into falling into error. And he starts with the conclusion of it, which is this: the devoting of themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. That's where the slide into error ends. The embrace, the devotion. We talk about reading the Bible and praying in the morning as believers as our devotional time. Well, here this is a devotion to deception, a devotion to lies, a devotion to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, whether they know it or not. And in Ephesus, the particular teaching of demons that they gave themselves to was this forbidding of marriage and the abstinence from food. And I have to be perfectly honest, I don't know exactly what this is. It may be some kind of hybrid between embracing the Jewish food laws with a Gnostic kind of asceticism of calling spiritual things good and material things bad from Hellenistic philosophy. I don't know. These are two things, though, these forbidding of marriage and the forbidding of food. They're things that are added to the list of what Paul has been compiling since the beginning of this letter. So in chapter 1, verse 4, the false teachers devoted themselves to myths that promote speculation. Chapter 1, verse 7, they taught an unlawful teaching of the law. Chapter 2, their teaching was encouraging quarrels in men and materialism among the women and supposedly liberated women to assume the authority in the church of teaching over men. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18, they taught an over-realized eschatology, saying that the final resurrection has already taken place. The wrong teaching was distracting from the gospel of Christ and bearing the bad fruit of a lack of gospel-formed and shaped discernment and love in that church. A good conscience, even, as we'll consider in a second. So the question when you read this, okay, so they're embracing this teaching, this false teaching, this teachings of demons. How did they get to this? How did it come to this? How did they get from point A to point B? Well, The second stage that we see here is the liar stage. They aren't sincere. This just means that they don't know, they don't show their true thoughts and feelings. They don't believe what they're teaching. It reminds me of the history of the seminary that I went to, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Before it took a turn towards biblical faithfulness in the 90s, a large majority of its professors signed a statement of faith every single year called the Abstract of Principles. But after they would sign that, they would go out through the course of the academic year and they would teach things that contradicted everything that was in that statement of faith in their classrooms. You know, Paul is blunt. The insincerity of liars. This is one of the reasons that even deacons are not to be double-tongued. When you think of that double-tongued, it's dialogos. It almost brings to mind diabolos, devil, or Satan himself. Or the two-tonguedness, it's reminiscent of the forked tongue of a serpent, the deception of a serpent. This is one of the reasons why women who likewise serve are not to be slanderers, which is diabolos, so that they are not daughters of the serpent or the preeminent slanderer, the devil himself. This is the definition of a hypocrite, this insincerity and lying, saying one thing and living another way. And this is one of the reasons why Paul will exhort Timothy to watch his life and his doctrine. Because part of what a teacher teaches is what he himself follows with his life. It's a failure to let a yes be yes and a no be no, to be able to trust what somebody is saying. It doesn't mean that a teacher has to be absolutely perfect, but trustworthy. It reminds me of a friend a number of years ago, before church on Easter or Resurrection Sunday, on Saturday, they were eating at a restaurant like on the next block over from where our church was. And on Capitol Hill in D.C., there's a bunch of theologically liberal churches. They basically don't believe the Bible. They don't believe in the resurrection, the virgin birth. They don't believe in, really, the Apostles' Creed, even though many of them would say it. But they don't believe in a number of those things. And a number of those pastors were gathering together in that local greasy spoon restaurant that a lot of us ate at. And my friend was kind of, eavesdropping. You couldn't help but hear what the conversation was about. But they were talking about how they were going to approach preaching on the resurrection of Christ, even though none of them actually believed that it was true. Now think of that. That's an exact definition of what Paul is describing to Timothy here. If you're a pastor who doesn't believe in the power of the gospel and that Christ alone is the mystery of godliness, then what do you preach to encourage your people? That's what was these guys that don't believe in the gospel were thinking, where are we going to preach our congregation? Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. And we know that's not true. Jesus rose from the dead. But what would a pastor like that try to preach to a congregation? Oh, live and let live. Love well. Love wins. Pursue a better life through doing good things. Turning the Bible into a type of New Age self-help book. 10 ways of how to have a better family. 5 ways of how to raise better kids. 2 ways to have a better marriage. 15 sessions on how to improve your personal wealth. Things like that. Because just the Bible's just not, it's just not enough. Preaching the gospel every single week and showing how every single text in the Bible relates to the Messiah, the one who fulfills the Bible, is just not enough. We have to figure out other things that we need to preach to encourage our people, or whatever it might be. Trying to earn God's favor by obedience to the law. That might be another method. Advancing secular political philosophy. Preaching your favorite candidate. It's a bait and switch tactic that takes a pinch of biblical truth and a fourth of a cup of secular pragmatism and a teaspoon of Christian liberty and a cup of emphasis on good works, and voila, you have the recipe and the secret for the Christian life. No. And Paul just finished saying that the secret to godliness in the Christian life isn't in the piety of human effort, but Christ and his work alone to save undeserving sinners like us by his grace alone. And friend, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, don't trust in the stuff that you can do. Don't trust in the joy that you can have in your health. You'll find that even don't put your trust in your loved ones ultimately. Our friends and our family, they die. Don't put your trust in your health. Friend, as you get older, your health will leave. Don't put your trust in your outward perception of cultural beauty. It will go away. Don't put your trust in your job. They might just fire you. The men who the church has set apart to teach and preach are becoming insincere in Ephesus, and they're lying. They said that the mystery of godliness was this, but now they're saying it's this, works. And somehow, from their installation to be overseers to now, they've given up on what they said to be true, and now they're either telling lies or letting the congregation just grow in its lies because it just doesn't want to meddle in the difficulty and the kind of the ugliness of some of that. So then he gets to step one. So that's step two, the lying, the descent into the full embrace of the doctrines of demons, the allure of demonic doctrine. So step one is where it all begins, a seared conscience, a seared conscience. Searing here, it comes from the Greek katariazo, to burn with a hot iron. That's kind of a literal translation. Many have made the comment that this can refer to branding. So if you think of a man who or a woman, or a farmer or a farmer who has cattle, it's like an owner that's branding their sign on the cattle with a hot iron. Some have pointed out that it can have that type of an implication. But, and then they draw the kind of the connection that it's kind of like being branded in the mind by Satan. But in the context, it's probably not referring to that, but more to what we hear today in the medical terminology of cauterizing. Deadening senses by burning. It works like anesthesia. It numbs the mind. It numbs the conscience. So it deadens the senses. Now, this is one of the marks of a Christian, that he has a good conscience. So flip back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 real quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So a good conscience is something that we ought to be pursuing to have before God and before men. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. And this is also then what Hymenaeus and Alexander rejected. Look down to verse 19 of chapter 1. Holding faith and a good conscience by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And this is one of the marks of a deacon, that they're hold to the faith, the mystery of the faith, with a good conscience. In chapter 3, verse 9, you can flip back over to 1 Timothy chapter 4 now. So what is a good conscience? What's a good conscience? How can we get it and how can we keep it if it's so important? If that's the first step into the decline of the embrace of the doctrines, of the allure of the doctrines of demons. Well, first, conscience is a combination of two words, with, con, and then with knowledge is the second word that it's composed of in the Greek. It's a self-knowledge, a moral self-awareness of what is right and what is wrong. And we all have consciences that act as a moral judge in our life of what is right and what is wrong in our lives. So a conscience, I'll just go through a brief understanding from the New Testament of what it is. It can have a testimony, it can be good, it can be clear, it can be blameless, but it can also be weak, it can be wounded, it can be defiled by sin. And here we see that it can be seared or numbed by a hot iron or burning. And this is similar to how there are good and bad judges. So our consciences can be good or bad consciences. They could be good judges or wrong judges in helping us to determine what is right and what is wrong. So depending on what our conscience says, we can either agree with or we can contradict it with whatever our guilt would be produced of what we believe is right or wrong. This is why false teachers is such a poison to churches. They produce misplaced guilt and shame where it ought not to be. By their cauterizing or their numbing of their own conscience, they begin to create synagogues of Satan rather than an assembly of the living God. We can inform and we can pursue to shape our consciences, though, with God's word or with worldliness, which is opposed to God's word. So we live in a fallen world, so our conscience, it's not always right. It's not always right. So we must always pursue what Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And Martin Luther, his response to the accusations of Roman Catholicism is a beautiful and helpful example of obeying our conscience as it is shaped by God's word and not by the world. He said this: "Unless I am convinced by testimony of the Holy Scriptures or by patent, clear, and cogent arguments, for I believe neither the Pope nor the councils alone, since it is evident that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, and because of the passages adduced and quoted by me have not convinced and bound my conscience in God's word, therefore I cannot and will not recant, since it is neither safe nor advisable to do anything against conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." So, brothers and sisters, we must obey our conscience. We must obey our conscience. But in so much as it is informed and shaped according to God's word. So there may be things in your life that you feel guilty about that you shouldn't feel guilty. It's because your conscience hasn't been properly formed yet by the whole teaching of God's word. And so Paul would call that a weak conscience. But still, if you feel like you would be sinning by eating a certain thing, not necessarily forcing other people to eat in a certain way, but if you believe you would be sinning by doing something, you should obey your conscience. But I would encourage you, let your conscience be further formed and shaped by what God's word says, so that your conscience would line up more closely with what God's word says. So if we pursue reaching hearts without going through the mind and engaging the conscience in our mind, we will destabilize the role that God has built within us of the conscience. So if our conscience or our moral judgment is not in line with God's word and our hearts are leading us in a way that is out of alignment with our conscience, our hearts will condemn us. And they'll wrongly lead us to think that we're doing bad when we may not be doing bad, or they'll wrongly lead us to think that we're doing good when we're not doing good. So if Christianity is simply an engagement of the heart without an engagement of the mind and the conscience through God's word, we can wrongly condemn ourselves. So 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20 says this: "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything." So the question, how can we have a clean conscience then, a good clean conscience before God in the face of the condemnation that we rightly deserve for our sin, that we feel guilt for when we sin? How can we have a good conscience? That God's just wrath has been satisfied for our sin. How can we have a conscience of how to just take the next step and to live the Christian life? Well, the only way that we can have a clean conscience before God is if we are honest about who we are, if we're honest about our sin, if we're honest about who we are, but then also by trusting in the sufficiency of Christ's work alone for our salvation. The only way that we can have a clean conscience is through truth. Don't suppress what you know to be true about yourself and your sin. You know, if you have questions that are hang-ups for you, that make you struggle with doubt even, be honest about those questions. Ask them from a position of faith in Christ alone, but be honest about your questions. Yeah, so the only way that we can have a clean conscience before God is if we're honest about who we are, what we deserve, and worship and come to God through the only acceptable means, which is Christ alone. By elevating the works of men and denying marriage and food, the false teachers advocate for a clean conscience through human effort, overestimating the worthiness and acceptableness of the works of men. This is an unlawful teaching of the law. The only way that we can live acceptably before God with a good conscience is recognizing that we don't deserve His grace. We recognize the total depravity of our hearts, that we were dead in our sins and trespasses. We cannot make ourselves live, even as we sang earlier. And we only deserve His wrath. But what we have through faith in Christ alone is what He deserved. The pleasure of God, the favor of God, justification through the purity of a righteousness that was not blemished by sin. God's love and favor. And the great exchange is that our guilty consciences are cleansed as Christ bore our sin and God's wrath for His people. So the only way that before God we can have a clean conscience before Him is to rightly understand who Jesus Christ was and what He has done, and who He is and what He has promised that He will do. How can we keep then a clean and clear conscience? Not through works, but when we continue to see our sin and continue to be honest about our sin. It's this daily repentance of the Christian life. And as we read God's word and we continue to see that what we deserve for our sin is God's wrath, in the face of His holiness and His righteousness and His majestically perfect justice, we deserve His wrath. But we can maintain a clear conscience by coming back again and again to the cross of Christ, and not to then, you know, Jesus saved me, He got me in, and now it's up to me to carry myself all the way home. No. Yeah, daily we fall. Daily we lose loved ones. Daily we have cancer. Daily we see loved ones struggle with pain. Daily we have to make difficult decisions that might harm others because of the outcome of the decision you have to make. How can you have a clear conscience? By not trusting in yourself. So the first answer is the second answer as well. How can you get it? Trust in Christ. Be honest about your sin. How can you keep it? Trust in Christ. Be honest about your sin. Keep turning. Keep repenting. Keep trusting in the sufficiency of the work of Christ on the cross. Number three, how can we enjoy things in this world? Verses 4-5. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So, how can we get a good conscience? We talked about that. How can we keep it? All right. Now, how can we enjoy things in this world with a clear and good conscience? Well, first, we can't call things bad that God has created good. This happens all the time in the conversation about alcohol or wine. The Bible talks about how it was made to gladden the hearts of men. That does not justify drunkenness and abuse of it. But we can't call what God has called good in other places bad, necessarily. Every sin is a perversion of what God has created as good. From Satan's twisting of God's word and questioning its reliability, to the desire to do something good that harms another. This is the essence also of idolatry, using things that were created as good and either worshiping them or using them to worship ourselves or something other than God. We were made to exercise dominion over God's good creation, not have it exercise its dominion over us in the use of things that command and control us, like drugs or the abuse of alcohol, or letting our desire to worship our work abuse and control us. Or, you know, how can you work in such a way that your boss is not becoming what you worship? How can you continue to live in worshiping Christ and letting Him inform how you ought to live your life more than your spouse or your kids? What's in control of your life? And Paul seems to be alluding to the normal practice of the Christian life of praying before eating and even praying before the pursuit of getting married or pursuing marriage. And again, here we see that the Christian life is a full engagement of the mind, the conscience, of the mind, of our prayer, of who we are. And as we walk each day, we have to make decisions about what we're going to eat, where we're going to go, who we're going to go serve, or what phone call we're going to make. How can we do that with joy? Ask yourself how you do that with joy in Christ. So good things created by God, held in its proper place as a gift from God, not as a treasure to be prized above the giver. These things are made holy in the sense that it's set apart for the use of God's glory. And this doesn't mean that we aren't careful about food or marriage. There are times when it will be wise to fast. There's going to be times in your life when it would be wise for you to not eat certain foods. There'll be times in your life when it would be wise not to drink certain things. Some are called to marry. Some are called to singleness. Paul encourages singleness in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So is he contradicting himself? No, he's just saying that marriage is good. These guys were forbidding it. Both bring glory to God. And this doesn't justify the using of drugs or of things that would destroy us and enslave us, but in so much that we pursue things with a sobriety in all of life for the glory of Christ. And then second, we ought to receive what God gives with prayer and to understand what the Bible says about the things that we enjoy. False teachers, they work against these good gifts and they enslave people to doctrines of God's enemies. Pray that God would strengthen our church to discern from His word by His Spirit truth from error. Pray that God would enable us to embrace the beauty of enjoying things that He has made for His glory and our good without veering into sinful license. And pray that God would guard our consciences and protect us from insincerity and lies and from a wholesale embrace of error. This is what we sing of in our final song, Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders, verse 2. If you open up your bulletin, look at verse 2. It says this, "See the judge our nature wearing, clothing in majesty divine. Ye who long for his appearing then shall say, this God is mine. Gracious Savior, own me in that day for thine." Friends, God's judgment is coming. The only way that we can say with a good conscience, this God is mine, is if we leave off our hope in ourselves, if we leave off our hope in our stuff, if we leave off our hope in our comfort in worldly things, if we leave off our hope in the deception of false liberty that would leave us in our sin and facing God's wrath without hope in Christ. The only way that we might have a good conscience is we live in this life and in the life and have a hope for the life to come is through faith in the death and resurrection of Christ. God's judgment is coming that will fix forever the final state of all men based on principles of righteousness. My friend, you do not have the righteousness within you to stand before God. You must trust in Christ. He is our joy, even in sorrow. And He is our treasure, even in poverty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would protect us from error. Help us to not overestimate the things that we can do. Continually point us to our inability to please You. And give us the gift of repentance to flee Your wrath that is to come through Christ alone. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.